Hear the words of our God. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Follow me in prayer. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you yet again for your faithfulness unto us. We thank you, Lord, for your reliable summons and the opportunity, Lord God, to gather in your inner sanctum. I pray now, Lord God, that you would anoint my every thought and word, that it would be consummate with your truth. And I pray, God, by your anointing, that it would go forth in power and continue to reconstruct your people to your glory. But we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We live in dynamic times, to say the least. And I suspect most of us would agree that our culture is floundering. And I would say that that's a fairly conservative assessment. And while we know that the church must always be the sort of point of inquiry in such times, because of our sinful nature, we tend to seek out or discount our culpability, preferring to identify some external cause about which we can incessantly complain and thereby accomplish absolutely nothing. You can imagine for yourselves what those varied causes may be, but none of them would ultimately be a cause, at best, a perilous diversion. Moreover, it's also fairly common, based upon experience, that in the midst of such societal depravity, for Christians in search of a solution, oftentimes our gaze is downward or earthbound, when Scripture clearly teaches that we're to lift our eyes up into the hills, from whence our help comes. Therefore, and by way of our response, it is imperative that the church gets it right, especially in times such as these in our country and in our society. First, the church mustn't be ignorant of the fact that societal health is a barometer of the church's condition. Secondly, once admitted, if admitted, the church mustn't resign itself to defeat, irrespective of how nefarious the cultural condition might be. When we survey the landscape of our land and in our time, the news is less than favorable, to be sure. And indeed, we have to basically work at it. We have to embrace and assume our responsibility, for the work is ours, indeed, the fight is ours. We must avert succumbing to the adverse circumstances now prevailing. This morning's message is by no means a call to despair, Though hopelessness is often our default position in view of God, it's not our only enemy. It's not only our enemy, but more importantly, it's a direct affront to the infinitely wise and powerful God who himself has created all things and was driving history's course according to his eternal purposes and indeed partial to the church. To the contrary, this morning's message is designed to bring to our collective memory the clarion call of the Lord's final imperative to the church in what we know to be the Great Commission, and further to more firmly stake our lives upon it. That parting imperative was our enlistment in the conquest, predicated solely upon the total authority and power of the Lord, and we would do well to meditate upon that regularly. To this end, this morning's passage is intended to reorient us to the facts. God is still God. God is still omnipotent. God is still covenantal. His promises still stand. His commitment to us unwavering. Our helicopter consideration of this limited portion of Ezekiel's vision, as does all of Scripture, manifests the nature and depth of the Father's love for us, which most assuredly includes the intervening spankings administered by the Lord, the recognition of which is to be the basis for our hopeful expectation of victory and should incite in us actionable faith. After all, our covenant relationship with the Father is essentially characterized by constant interplay between what he is doing by way of initiation and what we do by way of response. We are not by any means passive in the matter by divine design. Inactivity breeds regression and often death. The text under consideration this morning transports us back to the time of the Babylonian exile, several years after the siege. And in the midst of this incredulous development, Ezekiel finds himself among those exiled, and while positioned by the Kabar River, God opens the heavens and reveals to him several visions, of which the entire book consists, the one before us being the Valley of Dry Bones. These great visionary moments included the Lord's chariot, Yahweh's departure from the temple, the Valley of Dry Bones, and finally the building of the new temple. All of which, in the aggregate, revealed to Ezekiel and to God's people what God was doing then at that particular point in time by way of his restorative designs for his immediate audience. And in a more ultimate sense, what God was to accomplish in view of Christ for all time, vis-a-vis the great restoration. And more on that momentarily. We know that God's purpose for us from the very beginning was restorative in its objective. And to that end, his glorious creative project would not be abandoned by him, notwithstanding the fall of humanity. What we do see clearly, as is the witness of the entirety of God's blessed revelation to us, is a God who is ever the interventionist, the God who has skin in the game, as evidenced by the incarnation of Christ Jesus, and an undeterred resolve to engraft his own into his glory. This is not the deist God, but the personally invested God of the Bible. This is to be the source of our hope and the motivation of our activity. Some pertinent facts to note. First, Israel's idolatry was ever before God, as is all sin, God being omniscient. Cursed scarlet letter conspicuously displayed, and thus corrective judgment decreed. This is revealed in the vision witnessing the Lord's chariot withdrawing from the temple, heading east to essentially beckon Babylon to come and basically do her part in Israel's restorative judgment and punishment. In the subject vision before us, God affirms this fact vividly in the symbolic representation of the Valley of the Bones, revealing Israel's morbid condition. And beyond this, God's intention to revivify her, revealing also the manner and means in which he would accomplish this. Israel's condition is revealed in verses 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. As is evident here, the judgment was full, as evidenced by the expanse of the skeletal field, necessitating Ezekiel's comprehensive inspection passing by the bones round about. Further reinforced by the fact that the bones themselves, we're told, were very dry, suggesting the extent and duration of their deadened estate. The implicit indictment asserting that God's people had been lifeless and for a long time. Yet God's plan to resuscitate these dead is then accounted for in the ensuing exchange between God and the prophet, beginning with the salient question posed to the prophet in verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Ezekiel rightfully defers to God's discretion and authority by conceding the event's plausibility on God's account, essentially conceding God's omniscience and power, while implicitly conceding the impossibility of the same event on man's part. The Father's directives continue, verses 4 through 10. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Here we plainly see that God intends to resurrect these bones that they might live again. Apart from adding flesh to the bones, the enlivening means employed would be by way of breath and wind imparted at the utterance of the Father's word. Notably, the language used harkens back to the creation account chronicled in Genesis chapter 1, and more specifically a seeming reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of implementation in response to the word. It was the Holy Spirit that moved upon the face of the waters during the creation action to fill the earth as God decreed. And then most significantly in chapter 2, verse 7 of the same book, after God formed man from the earth of the ground, breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. So already the suggestion of a recreative act is manifested here. I would additionally submit that set forth here is the fact that life hinges upon the confluence of both word and spirit in conjunction with the Father's directives. I would assert that what we ostensibly see here is the collaborative functioning of the Godhead, God the Father issuing the directives by mere utterance, Jesus Christ, his atoning work necessarily in view, represented by the prophet summoning the animating virtue of the Holy Spirit, and finally the Holy Spirit implementing the life-investing directives of the Father at the Son's beckoning. Hence, God instructs the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy, and prophesy is used synonymously with the word preach. God instructs the prophet Ezekiel to prophesy, to preach to the bones, and then with the application of the Holy Spirit, new life emerges, consistent with God's intentions. Lastly, the point of the vision is plainly revealed in verses 11 through 14. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. Notably, beyond forecasting the return of Israel to their homeland, with the ensuing restoration of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel and later Ezra, along with the rebuilding of Jerusalem's city walls under Nehemiah, we arguably see a reference to the resurrected Church of Christ, the Kingdom of God, the New World Order inaugurated by Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, itself to contemplate all the nations, the fulfillment of the original order of creation, and of the Old Testament order of Israel, In other words, the recreation of all things. And there are a few bases for this inference, each of which increases in terms of its evidentiary value. First, the grave opening language used certainly seems to suggest this interpretation. In support of this, and indeed going a step further, many Jewish scholars postulate that this vision evidences a final bodily resurrection. When you get to the New Testament, one discovers that the spiritual resurrection of believers is in fact a prequel to the final act, which is the physical resurrection of believers at the conclusion of history. Suffice it to say, this picture Ezekiel paints, it is speculated, speaks to a resurrection of the dead and a renewal of the people, finding its fulfillment at the point when God raises Jesus from the dead. This being the turning point for humanity. Jesus, who is the first fruits of them that sleep. Jesus, who is the forerunner of the new creation. Once resurrected from the dead, Jesus starts to speak into the people's lives. The dead hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear live. Secondly, God's address of Ezekiel as the Son of Man, as is often the title attributed to Christ in Scripture, tying Christ to humanity, is an apparent allusion to Adam, whose failure to obey in the first instance is cured through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who by his atoning sacrifice, the culmination of his lifelong obedience to the Father's word, occasions the new creation. Jesus Christ, who was anticipated in the Old Testament age, is joyfully celebrated in the New Testament age. He who is the Savior of all things. This is precisely why living hopelessly as if this weren't true is utterly blasphemous. It was in Ezekiel's day, and it most assuredly is in our day, in view of Christ's advent. Thirdly, Ezekiel prophesies that David would be their shepherd and king. You look a little further in chapter 37, specifically verses 24 and 25. It reads as follows, "And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Now, this David can only be referring to the Messiah, who was still yet to come, and in view of the fact that the historical David was already deceased. So we have no defense to tolerate the impotence of the church, or the prevailing depravity of our culture, or the waveness of our individual lives in light of the resident kingdom. It's a contradiction in terms to live absent hope in the face of the salvation of Christ and the inevitable conquest of his church impelled by the movement of the Holy Spirit. That being said, our desperate condition does not necessarily call for desperate measures. In fact, the opposite is true. It's more or less a call to return to the fundamentals. And therefore, I think there are some fundamentals we can glean from this text by way of guidance. Specifically, three fundamental principles to consider: God's determination and ability, the manner and means employed, and the church's prescribed obedience. First, as to God's determination and ability. Notice here, God resolves and therefore summons forth life from arid bones because of his Son, and in applying his Holy Spirit. In his course, A Survey of Church History, Dr. Garth Rosell of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary observed the following, and I quote, "At the heart of this prophecy, and in answering the pointed interrogative, can these dry bones actually live again? From a human perspective, no. But from God's point of view, the answer is a resounding yes. So what then is the difference? The difference is the power and purpose of God. We are always yearning for renewal in every aspect of life, but often find despair and hopelessness. Ezekiel's prophecy is instructive in the face of this despair. Spiritual renewal is not only possible, but is God's gracious purpose for our lives and our institutions." End quote. So the lesson is clear. We must repose in our confidence and assurance in the hands of him who alone grants, sustains, and orders and perfects life. God the Father repeatedly advances this fundamental truth in his word revelation, from which we are to draw direction and comfort. He asked the patriarch Abraham in Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Centuries thereafter, he posed the same question to the prophet Jeremiah, accounted for in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Yet still a mobilizing portion of scripture to consult in this vein would be Hebrews 11, the notable hall of faith. In light of this, do we dare question the intentions, the purposes, the ability and capacity of our supreme God? Not advisable. Secondly, the manner and means of propagating life. How does God do it? As in the event of the initial creation of life and in its subsequent recreation, God employs both word and spirit, as we see operating in the Ezekiel passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 reads, For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The Apostle Paul perceptibly makes this affirming statement to undergird this fledgling church, so as to solidify her understanding and secure embrace of the source and enabler of their faith, love, and hope. This, too, a fitting reminder for us. It most assuredly underscores the necessity of our weekly assemblage on the Lord's Day, where God's word is uniquely proclaimed, expounded and celebrated in song, imbued with the personhood of the Holy Spirit, breathing life into the corpus of Christ. Without worship, or worship devoid of God's prescriptive elements, the church's abdication occasions a catalyst for calamity, the likes of which we are witnessing in our day. All the other means of grace are also compromised, since all derive from a worshiping church. Absent a worshiping church, effectual prayer, a veil of scripture, Christian fellowship, and evangelization are lost, or at minimum, seriously hindered in its wake. Finally, and thirdly, what is to be the church's response? Simply stated, obedience. Obedience assumes a veritable trust in God and the consequent actual faith it engenders. In the train of the anointed Son, the saints of God had to reciprocate the Father's love, and in so doing, learn to love others. It really is all that the Father desires of us. He desires our devotion. He purposes to capture our hearts in order that he can recover the world. Hence the two greatest commandments upon which all the law and prophets reside, citing Matthew 22. Love of God, thus love of neighbor. That which incidentally constituted the basis for Judaism's morning and evening devotions, and what we know to be the Shema, the old fixed daily prayer of the Jewish people, expectedly emphasizing the primacy of the church's love of God, predicated upon the imperative found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And what is love but the faithful obedience and keeping of the Father's law, which in effect pleases him and most assuredly benefits neighbor? The proper expression of this love is both to desire and purpose to reflect the Father's character, and thus advances the important point of law-keeping, even though justification comes by way of faith in Christ. And here, I think, is the one caution worth noting for us, the Church, is the antinomianism trap. Antinomianism meaning anti, against, nomos, law. The doctrine misconstrues the principle of salvation by faith and divine grace, suggesting that the saved are not bound to observe the moral law. Now, this is patently false, confusing the matter of law and grace as if the two were dichotomous. The Apostle Paul speaks to this folly in his letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And though admittedly all of us would not formally espouse this fallacious doctrine, would never suggest that anyone in our company would in fact embrace this, because of its appeal to our sinful nature, the opportunity to escape responsibility or accountability to the law often proves to ease our conscience with respect to our sinful pursuits. And I think all of us, if we were completely candid with ourselves, would freely concede that point. I know that I can. Though I know it isn't true, that oftentimes is the temptation. and sometimes the basis for undertaking what I know is sinful. And for that reason, it is a most alluring, but nonetheless a deadly pitfall. We are indeed saved by grace, the law's curse having thus been removed in Christ, yet also in Christ, we are enabled to keep covenant with the God of its formation. Contrary to conventional wisdom, Christ's enabling and redemptive work does in fact yield righteous fruit in the company of his saints. Failure to love God and to conform our lives to his law is a denial of God himself and of his divinity, and is conclusive evidence of one's illegitimacy. In Greg Bonson's book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, in a chapter dealing with grace, faith, and love, he says about this particular matter. It is an unfortunate sign of current day confusion in theology that the principle of law is set forth as antagonistic to the principles of grace, faith, and love. Witness the writings of most liberals and dispensationalists. Salvation by grace is made out to exclude sanctification according to the law. Faith is portrayed as the antithesis of Christian obedience, and love is used to suppress the demands of law. Unless we are prepared to see in God an inner dialectical tension, or unless we are prepared to deny his immutability, we must hold that the law which God authored and which reflects his moral character is perfectly harmonious with the grace he sovereignly administers, the faith which he gives as a gift, and the love which he embodies. God's authoritative word makes the point vivid and emphatic that grace, faith, and love are not at odds with God's law. In fact, they require obedience to it. So what's the point for us today? Well, it's to recognize that Christ is enthroned and he's actively reigning, and that the Holy Spirit has been imparted to us, and we as a consequence are called to new life. There is no place for lawlessness or for idle spectatorship on the part of God's people. And I think that would be the reason, perhaps, to sort of consider these enunciated fundamentals of the faith and implement more diligently with, I believe, a warranted sense of urgency. No matter what it is that is absent, neglected, faltering, compromised, or lost in our lives, all of it is in the mind and within the reach and recovery of the Father's power. And I would submit that this is the simple lesson, but profound lesson of Ezekiel's prophecy. Moreover, we must always be mindful that we have been conscripted to work in concert with the Father by inspiration of the Spirit of God because of Christ Jesus. We are and forever will be active participants. We're not necessarily asked to essentially solve world hunger, nor are we necessarily expected to be the catalyst in eliminating the national deficit or the cure for cancer. But what is actionable on our part is to improve the quality of our attention to the responsibilities of which we have charge. First and foremost, showing up on Sundays, maintaining a devotional life, engaging and loving the people of God. That's a subject itself worthy of a sermon series or two. Bringing that quality of love to the surrounding community in service, and training our children and our children's children to do likewise. In godly fear and veneration, cultivating and nurturing the relationships with our spouses, children, friends, relatives, and colleagues, and with both superiors and inferiors in every context, aspiring to excellence in our individual occupations and in every implicated sphere, proving charitable in the tradition of our gracious Lord. In his book, The Kingdom and the Power, and in speaking about the astounding Christianization of the Roman Empire within a few centuries, even apart from the conversion of Constantine, Reverend Peter Lighthart observed the following, and I quote, "For the most part, Christians simply went about their daily tasks, gathered each Lord's Day for worship, gave alms to the poor, and showed mercy to slaves. Out of their peacefulness, humility, joy, and mercy, a new world was born. Living with their eyes on heaven, they looked down one morning to find themselves sitting on earthly thrones. It is as clear as can be. The church did not grasp for dominion, but remained patiently faithful and humbly received dominion. Truly the meek inherited the earth." End quote. Daily, we must refresh our recollection as to what our God, in advance of his holy purposes and with his applied power has done and is doing. The enlivening effect of both word and spirit. The expectation of obedience on our part. A proper perspective to assume would echo the psalmist's declaration accounted for in Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104, which my daughter very beautifully sent to me by way of text this past week. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Although it's a fair assessment to say the condition of the modern church in America is likened unto the valley of dry bones, the God of our fathers is in the business of resurrecting life from death. We must in turn believe this with every ounce of our collective being, walk in faith, obey his law, freely yielding ourselves to the movement of his Holy Spirit, proving a luminescent beacon in the midst of a desperate and darkened world, already destined by divine decree to be awakened unto life. Perform it according to the gracious promise given, O God, for we ask it in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.